If you take your Bibles, John chapter 4, John chapter 4, last week we went through this story of what is commonly known as the woman at the well, and we covered all 43 verses of that passage, and I felt like I was flying along, but my goal was to get you what the story's purpose was, what John's purpose in giving that story was. You get to the end of the story and you find the statement of the people who have been convinced by both the Samaritan woman herself and seeing Jesus for a couple of days and hearing his teaching and seeing his miracles, that they finally make the statement that we have seen him ourselves, so we've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, that this one's the Messiah, and he is the Savior of the world. And the idea is that he can save anyone, not just Jews only. He could save Samaritans. He can save anyone. And they came to recognize that truth, and that was what John was trying to get across to people, was that Jesus can save anyone. But in the process of getting that message out and just covering the whole of that story, we skipped over several very important theological things and discussions. We kind of dealt with them, but we didn't deal with them as we should have. And one of them is this statement that is made as you look in verse number 8:19. This woman has her sin pointed out to her. It's part of the Lord's getting her to see a need, that she's hopeless and she's looking for something to satisfy, and it hasn't been that way. And Jesus had communicated the fact that he knew these things. And so verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she makes this statement. She's a Samaritan living in the city of Shechem. She says this, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You say, what are we going to look at this morning? Well, it's this idea of worship. This is the largest statement in the New Testament. You got lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about worship. We read one of them this morning in Psalm 96. It talks about worship and coming into God's presence and bowing before Him. But there's not a whole lot said in the New Testament specifically using this word worship. But it's the largest statement about it, and it comes from the mouth of God Himself. This is Jesus' statement about what true worship is like. For many, when they hear that word worship, they begin to think of services where there might be singing or there may be other things going on, prayer, and for some, there's a whole lot of other things that go on in a service that they call worship. You have people that discuss the fact of what church services should look like, and it's even gotten the title called Worship Wars, where certain people are saying church services ought to look like this, and church services ought to be like this, and there's these really disputes and discussions that go back and forth of what worship ought to be like. And they're arguing over things that they probably don't understand what the terminology is behind it and what the purpose is. What we're going to look at today is what true worship is. What is worship? I mean, what does it mean to worship God? And for us, we're going to get a little bit of understanding by, first of all, looking at all of Scripture and then looking specifically at this statement in John chapter 4 of what the Lord says worship is like for us today. What does it seem to be like? If you were to take general definition of what worship is, it would be simply be this. It's a generic word, as we said in the English language a couple of weeks ago. It's a word that has been compressed in the English language. If you were to look at what worship means in the English, it's basically describing two words or putting two words together, worth and ship. And you shorten it up like we do in most English words. We don't like long English words like the Germans do. In English, we shorten it up and we make it worship. And what's worship in its generic sense of looking at a dictionary would simply be this idea of ascribing or giving worth to something of value or worth or value to something. You know, giving a stated value or worth to something and saying, this is worth this. Now, as you look in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Old Testament, you look at this word worship comes up almost 100 times in the Old Testament, just that word itself. And as you read it, it's oftentimes translated as bow down, to reverence, to fall down. And it really kind of almost has an emphasis on the outward physical manifestation of saying this thing is worthy of this and showing it by doing what is the most base thing a person can do as far as humbling themselves, and that's just bowing to the ground. In the Greek, you have this word, worship, that is not used very often, but it is used to simply in its smallest parts. The idea of this word means to kiss towards something. You go, what does that mean? Well, back in ancient days, you had people, if you were in power, you would come in and kiss their feet, or you would kiss the signet ring that they had. And you would come in and bow and do this, and that was the kind of idea that went along with this. And as you look both at the Greek and the Hebrew, as you look at the Old and New Testament, this word worship is used in multiple different ways of things that are being worshiped. More often than not, as you look through Scripture, you'll find worship connected to God, that people are worshiping God, but you will find at times people worshiping towards the holy hill. You go, what's that? That's Jerusalem, where God stated He would be at and meet with His people, and you have in Psalm 5 and Psalm 99 that statement of worshiping towards the holy hill. Worship can be directed to things that are not right. More often than not, as you read in the Old Testament, you find that people will worship idols and false gods. Sometimes people will worship men and angels. You have instances of this in Acts chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 22, where people are attempting to worship angels, and they're saying that the statement is, don't do this. Even Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4 attempts to get worship for himself from God himself. It's necessary to note the actions that are connected with worship, often bowing and kneeling. A prime example of this is in Psalm 95, where it says this, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You have the story in Matthew chapter 2 that's familiar at Christmas. When the wise men come in, they come down and they fall down and worship Him. The saints and elders in heaven fall down and worship God. But you also see not just only that, there is oftentimes two other things that are connected with worship, especially in the Old Testament, and it's the idea of praise and sacrifice. There's a prime example of this found in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. You say, what's going on in 2 Chronicles chapter 29? It's not something you're familiar with. Well, in that passage, there's a man by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was one of the great kings of Israel. Perhaps after David, he's probably one of the most righteous kings and is compared that way, that he is one of the most righteous kings. But when he took power, his dad and his granddad had made a mess of the temple. They had closed down temple services. They had done other things like that. And so Hezekiah, coming into power, had to come in and clean up the temple, rearrange what went on here, get it back to what it used to be. And you find in 2 Chronicles 29 that When this finally happened, when everything was set, the temple was cleared up, the Levites were set the way they should be, that there was a rededication service that went on, and Hezekiah did this. He commanded that burnt offering be offered upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord, so you have worship and song being given, began also with the trumpets and instruments ordained by David, the king of Israel. And all the congregation worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. So imagine this, you got the ruler of the land, and he's bowing to the ground. He bowed themselves and they worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. You go, what's that? They're singing psalms. David had lived some 200 to 300 years before this, and what they're doing is they're singing the songs of Asaph, who lived around the time of David, and David themselves, and they're saying, we need to sing these praises in the presence of God. They sang these praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. As many were of a free heart brought burnt offerings. And you see all these details that are included in worship oftentimes. The bowing down, the singing of praise, declarations made about God, offerings and sacrifices being brought to God. But when you think about worship, worship then is an action of humble reverence or submission. It's really an act of that. One old preacher put it this way, the supreme thing is worship. The attitude of worship is the attitude of a subject bent before the king. The fundamental thought is laying out, of bowing down. That's what worship is. You say, what's the cause of worship? I mean, why should people worship? Worship is an action of humble reverence and submission. The question then needs to be asked, why did these people worship? And looking at passages, it becomes very clear that these actions of worship occur in response to revelation about God. God revealing himself, showing himself, displaying himself, making himself known. There's a response to that. The revelation may have been an appearance of God or a statement by God or about God. There's many examples of worship occurring after God revealing himself. For instance, in Genesis 24, you have a man who's looking for a wife for Isaac, a man by the name of Elimelech. You have the whole story there where he finds his wife for Isaac, and he had made a prayer request to God saying, please show me who this is going to be. But at the end of his story and recounting what happened, he just simply said this, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which has led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son Isaac. God had showed him something. God had made something clear to him. And his response is to worship. Exodus chapter 4, you have Moses coming to the nation of Israel and telling them they're about to be delivered. That God has heard their plea and the like. And it says this, and the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They responded. You have in Exodus chapter 33 when the Lord appears, and this is in the midst of them sinning with a golden calf and them already being rebuked by God. You see the statement, Exodus chapter 33, all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man to his door. You go, why is that? It's because the Lord had threatened to leave the people. But he's going to stay. It's a result of Moses praying. But when the Lord appears in this cloudy pillar and shows that he is there, the people come out and they do what? They worship. They recognize who he is in his presence. You can go in other passages of Scripture in Matthew chapter 2. We've already quoted this or talked about this passage. the wise men, when they come and finally find Jesus after wandering the countryside, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. This is the one who they were told was going to be born. God had revealed these things to them, and they worship. Matthew chapter 14, you have a story where there is the disciples, the apostolic band that's trapped in a ship that's in the Sea of Galilee, about to be sunk. Jesus commands the sea to be still. And then when this happens, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, this is the Son of God." See, when you look at the passages that have worship in them, something has usually been revealed beforehand. Something displayed about God, something been made known about God, and then people respond to it. As a result of that, when people are trying to define what worship is, there's a lot of different definitions, but they always have something to do about God revealing himself and people responding to it. I mean, one is defined it this way: all Christian worship, public and private, should be an intelligent response to God's revelation in his words and works recorded in the Scripture. I worship because of things I know about God. I've seen about God. I've heard about God. I respond to that. There's others that would come up with just simply that worship is an acknowledgement of what God has done. One has defined worship this way, and I think it's one of the better ways of defining worship is this, is that worship is a biblical response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. I would narrow it down to this, is that worship is a biblical response to revelation about God, because you can see God in the Scripture, you can also see Him in the world that He's created. But you still have to respond biblically in a way that is right. And so worship is a response to what God reveals about Himself, how He's displayed Himself, how He has shown Himself in the Word of God. So understanding that as a definition, that worship is a response to things that God has revealed. I'm responding to this as an individual or as a church collectively when we get together. We're responding to things that we know about our God. What we have in John chapter 4 is a statement on what Jesus says is true worship. What's real worship? You want to know what real worship looks like? He's going to describe it. See, in this passage, it's kind of a weird occasion why the Lord suddenly starts talking about true worship. I mean, it's in the series of Nicodemus where Jesus convinces a religious individual that he's in darkness, that he needs to be born again, that he needs to be born from above, that his righteousness will not save him. He needs a working from God to change him, to regenerate him. You get to John chapter 4, and Jesus is talking to a woman about her necessity of salvation, that the things of this life are not going to be eternal in satisfying her and taking care of her needs. No, she needs something that is far beyond that. She needs living water. She needs the Spirit of God to do a work in her life to change her. And that Jesus himself, as you read the conversation, eventually points to himself. But in the midst of this, he suddenly talks about worship with a woman who really doesn't understand worship. She thinks she's got an understanding of it, but she's coming at it from a wrong view. You go, what's her wrong view? Well, when she talks to the Lord, she makes this statement, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. What she's talking about is our ancestors, the Samaritans, have worshipped in Shechem all these years. You say, what's so important about Shechem? Shechem was the first place where the Israel, when it came in from the promised land, worshiped God. They gathered as a nation. They read the scripture. They responded with blessings and cursings. Whenever they heard blessings, one side yelled blessing. The other side, when they heard cursings, they yelled cursing. They offered a sacrifice here. And so Shechem was the first place where Israel worshiped. Well, the Samaritans, who only used the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was the spot that God had commanded the nation to gather initially, and so they said, we need to worship in Shechem. And the discussion was amongst the Samaritans and Jews, and it actually got to warfare, worship was not to be in this city of Shechem, it was supposed to be in Jerusalem. Eventually, in 128 BC, 100 years before Christ, you had the Jews going in and burning down the building that the Samaritans had set up for worship. I mean, you talk about worship wars. They were actually going to swords and spears to settle the matter. So when this woman has the opportunity to have Jesus there, she kind of tries to move the conversation from the fact that she's sinful, and she tries to move it to the fact of, oh, well, we got worship, and we worship here, and you worship over there. It's just a matter of difference of opinion here. Now, Jesus did answer in a way that would have horrified most of the Jews. Because he makes the statement in verse number 21. He says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. If any Jew had heard that statement, they might have been taking up stones to immediately stone Jesus at making that statement. You go, why is that? Because if you read the Old Testament and you go through it, the place that the people of God were supposed to gather, and it was on many occasions throughout the year, at least three occasions where all the males over 20 had to show up in Jerusalem for certain feasts, and then you might come and offer sacrifices there. But this place was the chosen place of God. You go through the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and you find this is the place that God had chosen. It was the place he was going to be at. It was the place he was going to be known. That if you wanted to come and truly worship, that as a Jew, you would come to Jerusalem. That there wasn't other places that you were supposed to set up worship centers to worship God. You came to Jerusalem to worship there. But the Lord makes this shocking statement to this woman. He goes, you know what? It doesn't matter. You're not going to worship here. And we're not going to worship in Jerusalem. And you say, what time is that? When the hour is coming. You go, what's that hour? As you read through the book of John, it's always referring to the fact of when Jesus is going to be put up on the cross. The cross is going to change the way that worship takes place. You wouldn't have to go to a certain location. You wouldn't have to be in a certain place. That worship is not going to be place-oriented. And back then, the Jews thought, listen, if I go to Jerusalem and I show up there, I've worshiped. And we can have the same kind of attitude. If we show up in a certain place and we show up there, we've worshiped just by us being there. And that's what was going on for many of the Jews. They were like, well, we made this journey to Jerusalem, we worshiped, and we went back home. And what Jesus says, that's not going to happen. But Jesus does admit that the Jews are right. Because he says this in verse number 22, ye worship what you know not what. You know, you're in error in what you're worshiping and how you're worshiping. But as it says in verse number 22, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And if you went through the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis, as we went through that book, we found out that by the time you're done with the book of Genesis, you know through whom the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come through the tribe of Judah, and that he will eventually rule and reign. And then you start getting narrowed down as you go through 2 Samuel, and you find out that it's going to come specifically through the line of David himself, that the Messiah is going to come. And so you go, well, how is salvation going to be of the Jews? Because God said, here's this individual who's going to bring salvation, and he's going to come through this line. And so the Jews, at least by the time they got to the end of the Old Testament, had an understanding the Messiah is going to come out of the Jewish nation that's going to save people. Now, in their minds, the Jews, it's going to save us, but what they misunderstood and didn't get from the prophets is that God was the Savior of the world, that he would save not just the Jews, he would be able to save all mankind. And so Jesus admits, the Jews are right. Salvation is coming from the Jews. The Jerusalem is the place to worship, and this is where God has set his affection. But Jesus then says it's going to be, and a time is going to come. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. They're not going to worship God in a certain location anymore. They're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, you want to know what true worshipers look like, they're going to be ones who are worshiping by spirit and truth. And you go, well, what does that mean? By spirit and by truth. See, if individuals are going to be able to approach God, they have to have something that changes. If we're individuals that we're saying we're responding to God and what we know about him, how can we approach him? The Jewish believers had to understand this, that they offered sacrifices and understanding that their sins kept them separated from God, that they couldn't approach God in their own clean hands. They had to admit the fact that they were sinners, and the priests and the sacrifices just showed the fact that they had to approach God through sacrifice. But when Jesus says these are true worshipers, what does it mean in spirit and in truth? It means this, first of all, some will say this, is that a person cannot approach God and truly respond to God unless they have the Spirit of God and they have Christ. When it says that the individuals must worship God in spirit and truth in verse number 24, the understanding is this, is that God, the Spirit, has to do a work. I mean, he's already been talking about this with Nicodemus. You have to be born from the above. You have to be born by the Spirit and by water. You have to be born by the working of the Spirit going on. Something has to happen by the Spirit of God doing something to you. No person can approach God without the Spirit of God changing them. But how in the world do they get to approach God with the Spirit changing them, and it is through the truth, which we said last week when we talked through this, that Jesus made the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. So if a person's going to worship God, they have to have the Spirit of God do a working, and the person has to come to God through the work of Jesus Christ. So no one can truly worship God unless they have been born again by the Spirit, having believed on the truth. That is, Jesus Christ. There is a second way of looking at that statement when Jesus says that you have to worship him in spirit and truth. It's this idea, is that the worshiper's spirit needs to be right with God and that they're coming in the truth. And you go, what's the truth? What they know about God. They don't get to approach God on the basis of what they've come up with and their thinking about God, that they approach God on the basis of what the truth of the Scripture declares about God. So in your spirit, that worship is not merely an outward thing. Okay, when we talk about soul and spirit, we're talking about what's really you on the inside, that worship is not just merely outward, but that in the spirit of an individual, there's something going on. It's not just merely actions and activities. And that's what happens for individuals sometimes. They think, listen, I've showed up, I've done certain things, I've said certain words, but there's nothing going on in their heart. Nothing going on in their soul and spirit. You go, is that really worship? Is that really approaching God the way that he wants? The answer is no. And do I get to approach him however I want and say certain things about him that I just suddenly feel? And the answer is no. It ought to be on the basis of what God has declared about himself, what he's revealed about himself, and the like. And really, we could take these two things together. If a person has been regenerated by the Spirit and is approaching God through Jesus Christ, they will also worship in their spirit, because they recognize that their spirit has been changed and transformed, and they're going to approach God through His Word. And you think about this, Jesus Christ was the ultimate communication of God. That's why John talks about the fact that Jesus was the Word. He was the communication of God. That a person approaches God through the Word, Christ, but also through the words that God has communicated and revealed about Himself all these different years, thousands of years, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, where God revealed Himself specifically in His Word. See, a person approaches God on the basis of the fact that God has done a work to save them, and then they are approaching Him in the fact on what they know about God. The question is this, the implications of Christ's statement like this, that a person is going to worship God, they have to worship Him in spirit and truth. There are certain implications of a statement like this. First, an unsaved person cannot truly say they have worshiped God. What do you mean? An unsaved person hasn't really worshiped God. Well, they went to a worship service. They were part of a worship in a congregation. I worship. The answer is you didn't truly worship. Because for a person to approach God, to be able to come into His presence and respond to who He is and what He's like, if their spirit has not been made alive, they cannot engage in true worship. If they've not accepted the truth of what Christ, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, they will not be able to approach God in worship. And this is the claim of Jesus Christ, that if individuals didn't accept Him, they wouldn't have accepted the Father. But if they accepted Him, they've accepted the Father. That's what you're going to find in the book of John. So an unsaved person can't really say that they've worshiped. They may use that terminology, they may use those statements, but the fact is if they haven't approached God in spirit and in truth, they really haven't worshiped. Second implication of this passage is that worship is no longer place-oriented. Realize this, you don't have to come to church to worship God. That you're only allowed to worship God in one or two hours a week in a church service with other people, that you've come to a location and that you've done this, that's what worship is. Now the believer can worship anywhere. God is everywhere, so He can be worshipped anywhere. Beyond that, He is in every believer, making the believer's body the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the temple of God dwelling in you. You have God with you, thus you can worship anywhere. Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You go, what's glorifying God? You're just simply making Him known. What you know about God, you're declaring it. These great things that God is like. You can do this because you are the temple of God. And so for believers, you can understand the fact that you don't have to go to a certain place to worship God, to respond to what you know about Him. You're able to do this anywhere. But the third implication of this passage is where I just want to simply talk for a little bit in your own mind and understanding, is that worship is a part of every aspect of your life. Your whole life ought to be an act of worship to God. Every part of it. Every aspect of life ought to be worship to God. A person should do the things that he or she does as a wholehearted response to who God is and what He's like. Why do I do certain things that I do? Because I know certain things about my God. Why do I do the activities in my life? How do I respond in certain ways? This makes worship go far beyond just singing praise in church or giving an offering, which both of those are acts of worship. Do you realize that this morning and the songs that you sang this morning, what you were simply declaring by you using your energy and your voice, what you were doing was that you were saying, I know certain things about my God, and what I'm going to do is declare it so others can hear this. And thus we had the passage this morning, Colossians chapter 3, where we're supposed to admonish and challenge one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I mean, part of getting together, and this is one of the reasons why we get together. I'm going to step back here for a second. I might say worship, you can worship God anywhere, and there are some people that go, well, I don't go to church because I can worship God anywhere. There are some people not in church this morning that are followers of God, but they go, listen, I don't have to go there because I can worship God anywhere, but they're missing the whole point that we ought to get together as people who know God, as the body of Jesus Christ, that we're reflecting back to one another, a whole bunch of things. Part of that's us getting together to worship and sing praises to God so that we can hear others going, this is one who is truly worthy of our praise. This God is good. You can hear these things from the voices of others, and so we get together to worship. In that old hymn, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. You go, is that proper and right? Yeah, well, we still get together to do that. But we don't have to get together to worship. We can sing praises. We can give an offering. You go, giving an offering is an act of worship. Okay, why do you give the money that you give? I mean, this church is sustained and the ministry is sustained by the giving of God's people. But what is it when I take that offering envelope and stick it in the basket in the back and put it in there? What am I acknowledging, hopefully, in my heart? That God owns everything. I'm merely a steward. I mean, the scripture makes it clear. I'm merely a steward of everything that he's giving me. My life, my wealth, my health, all of these things belong to God. And me giving in an offering is not, I do this out of obligation, because I have to. No, I'm simply going, God could have everything. He has a right to claim it at any time. And what I'm doing by this offering is acknowledging the fact that this God that I serve has, well, owns everything I have. It's rightfully his. And when you understand that, putting an offering envelope in an offering basket should be an act of worship. Though you didn't sing any songs of praise as you approached that box or anything like that, there is this element in your mind, I do this because my God is going to take care of all my needs. Everything that I have, God's given to me. I'm acknowledging it by giving it back. But think about this as you go through life. Why do you do the things that you do in life? It ought to be as a result of things that you know about your God. Why do you show kindness to people? Why do you show forgiveness to certain people? Because you know your God's a God who shows kindness to even people who are undeserving. You read the statement in Matthew chapter 5, he brings rain on both the evil and the good. Do you realize that rain that just covered us, there was rain on all of us? Whether you were attending church or not attending church this morning, you got rained on. You go, why is that? Because God shows blessing and good things to people whether they're deserving or not. So why do I show kindness to individuals? It ought to be this, that I know my God's like this, and I, as an act of worship in my life, I'm going to reflect that by showing kindness to these individuals. You go, what's that? That's an act of worship. Amen. Or someone has done you wrong, and you say, well, I'm going to forgive that individual. Why do you forgive? Because the scripture makes clear that you forgive. Why? Because God hath forgiven you through his Son. You're reflecting what your God's like. You know this about your God? Well, you ought to show it to others because God has shown this to you. He's revealed his forgiveness to you. Why do we obey God's word? Why should we do it? Well, it should be an acknowledgement that I do certain things that I do because I know God is the one who's in charge, and He's the one that rules over this earth, and He's the one who gives life and breath, and He's the one who gives salvation. So I ought to be willing to do what He commands me to do. Following God's command is an act of worship. I'm responding to what I know about my God. Even this morning that we're about to celebrate with the Lord's Supper, this is an act of worship. You go, why do we do this? Well, first of all, we were told by the Savior, you do this until He comes back. So just out of that, you ought to go, well, the Lord's told me to do this, and in response to what He's told me to do and revealed to me, we're going to do this till the Lord comes back. But it's more than that, hopefully. The reason that we get together and we do this as a church, it's us getting together and reflecting and showing to others what Jesus Christ has done for us. What we know that Jesus Christ has done for us, we're reflecting by taking the different elements, that Christ's body was broken for us, that His blood was shed to give us forgiveness of sins. This is an act of worship. You taking this and simply reflecting upon the fact, my God is one who has saved me. I am taking this as a memorial to show what He's done for me. This is an act of worship that we're going to have this morning. For us, we have to understand that true worship is, well, things like this that we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, but throughout the week, you ought to think, my life ought to be a response about what I know about my God. And you go, what's that? That's what the Scripture calls true worship. An individual who's already experienced the blessing of God through Jesus Christ, the transformation from the Spirit of God, now when understanding what God has done and knowing what God's like and reading that, they then reflect that and show that forth. That's an act of worship. And it's not just merely in the church building. I mean, that was the problem with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel would come to the temple, they would offer their sacrifices, and then the next 6 days they would live however they wanted to. And you go, did they really truly worship on that Saturday in their culture when they gathered together? And you'd say, no, they probably didn't truly worship because there wasn't anything going on in here. They really weren't responding to anything. They were just mechanically going through things. But when a person is conscious, I'm coming into the presence of God and I'm worshiping this way, it's going to affect the way you live the rest of the week. The things that you hear from the preaching of God's Word, hopefully those are the type of things that ring in your soul as you think about your week and you're going, okay, how do I apply what Pastor said this week? From the Word of God? How God revealed Himself, how does that affect my decision-making here? How does it affect my dealings with these people here? How does it, you know what you're doing then? You're reflecting, you're responding to what you know about your God. So as we said, it's starting off that true worship is not just merely coming to a service and gathering together and meeting in a certain place. No, it's that I respond to what I know about my God and it's reflected by my whole life. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the whole week, it's reflected that I have a God that's done certain things for me, that He is a certain God and He is certain things. He doesn't have to do certain things for me. He is just His character alone is enough to cause me to do certain things. And I respond by my whole life in doing this. And when Jesus gets done here, He gives us this pattern of understanding that true worship is person that knows God, that's been saved and transformed, is then going to respond their whole life to the things they know about God. Their whole life is an act of worship. Though we do get together and call certain things worship. You know, let's worship the Lord and sing praises to Him. We'll say that in a service. Let's worship in prayer. We'll say those type of things. But just the mundane activities of life. You know, I think about that statement, whether therefore ye eat or drink. What does it say? Do all to the glory of God. We go, why am I glorifying God? I've got the ability to eat. I've got the ability to drink. I have things on my table to be able to do that because God's provided them. He deserves the glory. I mean, even bowing your head for a meal is a simply not hopefully rote. It's an acknowledgement. God's given me these things. I'm able to enjoy this meal because God's given me the strength to enjoy this meal. He's given me the food here. And it's a response. You've worshiped God. And so even in the mundane activities of life, we can worship God, glorify Him, if we're responding to truth that we understand about Him. And hopefully we could be called by the Lord true worshipers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners, to make it possible for us to come into Your presence and to reflect who You are in a proper way. We're thankful for that. We couldn't be true worshipers of You. We couldn't even approach You if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank You that You've given us those things. And we pray as we go out in this week ahead that we would consider who You are more often. That we'd be checked into who You are and think about what You're like and then respond to this in our dealings with people and activities and events. That we would respond in a way that reflects we're responding on the basis of we know You and we know what You've said. So help our whole life to be an act of worship this week, showing that we're responding to what we know about You. And that people would see a difference, that they would recognize there's somebody who is different. They're acting different. They don't act like how everybody else lives life. What You would call a true worshiper. May we live our life all week, not just here in this building, but as a reflection of who You are throughout the week. We love You. We thank You for Your salvation in Christ. And we praise You in His name. Amen.